a salvation you can count on. I don't know how many people I buried last year, but it was a good number. And the year before, it was a good number as well. And when I have opportunity, as they, you know, getting sick, and then they go through the process, and many of you families understand how that works. I look into their eyes, and of course, my heart goes out to them, and always, regardless of how long I know them, if I have opportunity, I'll ask them how things are between them and the Lord. They might need to talk about that. Don't mean to be judgmental about it, just giving them the opportunity. Sometimes it is blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then sometimes it is fear and anxiety. It is uncertainty and doubt. And my heart, of course, goes out to them in those cases. And I understand that we're all human and we're all frail and certainly vulnerable to fear. But I can't help but think sometimes after I walk away from situations like that, especially when they pass on, I hope and pray they had a salvation they could count on. You know, I hope that they didn't allow the things I'm going to talk about this morning to bewitch them, to trick them, to dupe them in any way, so that they could pass, as Jesus said, from death unto life. That they would not come into condemnation, but they would go into eternal life. That is the joy of my heart, to see people come to Christ. And the baptism this morning was a blessing, as always, to see people stand and proclaim their love and trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians 3, gives us his story. He tells us about a terrible mistake that he made in his life. Really not a mistake, it was a sin, but he was absolutely deceived. He believed with every fiber in his being that he was doing the right thing. He did it with zeal and aggression, and he had a great command on, yes, the ministry that had been committed to his trust by the Sanhedrin Council. And he believed with everything in him that he was okay. And that all that stood in opposition to what he believed were in big trouble with God. He believed that those that taught against what he had been taught, he was a well-trained Jew. He himself mentions that he was under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was the premier rabbi of the day. He was a master. As a matter of fact, he would often be referred to as Rabbana, which is the master or the rabbi of the rabbis. Paul was tutored under him. Paul was an extremely intelligent person. He spoke different languages. And after the Spirit of God came upon him, he even had a gift to speak in languages he had not acquired knowledge to, so he could spread the gospel of Christ. But he was an extremely unique man. And he said about himself that he was born out of due time. And I've heard different thoughts on that. This is a personal thought I have on that. You know, in the Great Tribulation, there'll be 144,000 Jews that have extraordinary power. They'll be like apostles. They have they have apostolic gifts and tremendous effectiveness in their ministry. And Paul, as you know, was not one of the 12. He came along later. And to me, in the Tribulation period, what you're going to get is 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And the gospel is going to get around the world pretty fast with some guys like that. And so he was an incredible man. He was very sincere about all that he believed. But Paul was sincerely wrong. And what happened to him on the road to Damascus is he had a God encounter. Jesus Christ smote his heart. You know, in Acts, when Peter's preaching, I think it's in chapter 2, and he's delivering that incredible message on the day of Pentecost, the Bible said that many in the audience were pricked at the heart. That word pricked actually is a word that comes from a word the way a horse may dent the ground as he stomps on the ground and pricks open the hard surface. And Peter is preaching, and the power of the Holy Spirit is resting upon his message. And what happens is, it is like that the sword of the Spirit pricks the heart, and suddenly it dents into the wall that had been thrown up. That impenetrable wall where you couldn't reach that person. Their heart was too hard, or their opinions were too settled or fixed. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, it was broken down and thousands were saved. I don't believe anybody gets saved until they've been pricked at their heart. They have to be pricked at the heart. Paul was pricked at the heart on the road to Damascus. And God takes this man, and literally he's down in the dirt. This is a man who was, as I said, he's intelligent. He is of the aristocracy in Israel, as I'll point out in a few moments. But now he is off whatever he was riding, the horse or whatever, but he's on the ground in the dirt. And he sees the resurrected Christ. And he cries out to him, and the resurrected Christ says to him, why are you persecuting me? And it's always interesting the way Paul phrases what he says next. He says, who are you, Lord? In other words, he recognizes this is Jesus. He says, but you know, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Well, Paul never laid a finger on Jesus. Never laid a finger on him, but he laid his hands, or he had he orchestrated the execution of many believers that made up the body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And you know the rest of the testimony of Paul. He gave it often, and then finally Paul surrenders there on the road, and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the thing about when God pricks the heart, he conquers the will. I mean, I have had dear friends, you know, over the years debate, you know, is God's grace, can you resist it, or is it irresistible? And, you know, the whole, you know, Calvinistic terminology. And I just tell them this, he'll fix your heart where you won't want to resist it eventually. He overcomes the will. He overtakes the will. He conquers the will. As a matter of fact, what he did in my life, he enabled me to have a desire for Christ that was greater than any desire for anything I had on this earth. At the moment he pricked my heart, I did not care who thought what. I, like the song says, take me to the King. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus. And so, but prior to that, I didn't have a salvation I could count on. I was just in the church and I was active. But that day, God did what I could not do for myself. So Paul is going to now address many of his Jewish friends that are in the same condition he was in. They are depending on things that they think have great value. But Paul is going to not only minimize their value, he's going to decimate the value of the things that they're depending on. And they can relate. Perhaps you can. Let's look at the first verse. When I say what a salvation we can count on, Paul talks about a time, just kind of jumping in the middle of the text. In verse 7, he says, all the things that were gained to me, I counted them loss for Christ. In other words, I weighed all the things I thought had value, all the things that I thought would impress God. But when I measured them next to the work of Christ, it was so futile that he just counted it lost. He just junked it. He just turned his back on it. He said, there's nothing to it. It's all a farce. It's no good. It has no saving power. It has no life-changing power. It has nothing that can change the inside of a person, and certainly it has nothing that can secure your eternity. And so I counted them lost. So he's counting some things out. He's a real religious man. You know, religious people can be some of the meanest people in the world. You know that, right? I mean, some of the meanest people that I have ever crossed paths with are people that are members of churches. Present company, of course, is excluded from that. But I have met some really mean religious people. But yet on occasion, they can act so religious, so spiritual. I heard about a man one time. His wife invited the pastor over for dinner, and he was out back. He didn't know the pastor had gotten there, and I think a dog had gotten into his trash or something, and he comes in. He said, I'll tell you what I did. I just put a bullet through that dog, and he went on and had a few expletives, you know, about describing how he got rid of that dog that kept meddling in his stuff. He said, I shot him and I did this. And then I went over there and I took my foot and rolled him over to make sure he was dead. And he looked up and he saw the preacher in the living room. And he changed his tone immediately and he said, and then the good Lord called him home. We can put on, but what's going on in here? Let me show you his pedigree. What did you count loss, Paul? What did you think was so important that now you have completely abandoned for Christ? Well, first of all, verse 5, Paul is proud of his ritual. He's proud of his ritual. And what I mean by that in verse 5, and there are several thoughts there, he said, I'm circumcised the eighth day. Now, this is extremely important to the Jewish male. Gives them great standing. An uncircumcised person was the way you'd cuss somebody out. When the enemies of the Lord were coming against even the camp of in David's day. Remember Goliath? He said, you uncircumcised Philistine. And often when they wanted to scoff or degrade the Gentile, they would make much of the fact that they were uncircumcised. Now, we live in a world where circumcision is certainly it's a medical procedure now, not necessarily a religious thing. But it was clearly a religious experience or ritual, not experience, but ritual in Paul's day. You see, that marked the child. When the child was circumcised, now he is marked. He is a Jew. He is a part of the covenant promises of the blessings that God had promised to Abraham. And so he said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That is unlike a proselyte who may get circumcised later in his life so he can join the Jewish religion. Gentiles that were proselyted from from whatever religion they had into Judaism, they had to go through circumcision regardless of their age. And so Paul says, look, my ritual is solid. Eighth day here. And he's proud of that. The second thing Paul is proud of, he's proud of the relationship that he has. He can boast a great deal over. He says, I am of the stock of Israel, continuing in verse 5. The stock of Israel. As I mentioned, he is a part of the aristocracy of Israel. Now, a lot of people believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but I can't think of anything in the New Testament that really, really convinces me of that. And I have read a lot of people that believe that. Few don't believe it. But I feel like if Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have put it in this pedigree here. It doesn't show up. But regardless of that, Paul is a member of the stock of Israel. What did he mean by that? Well, perhaps the third thing can tell us. He's proud of his respectability. He says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you'd have to understand, you remember when we were preaching on the kings, do you remember that I told you that the kingdom split, 10 tribes going this way, 2 tribes going this way? It was Judah, of course, that's how the Jews get their name. They were called Jews because they're of the tribe of Judah. They are living now in Jerusalem when David moves the capital city to Jerusalem. But it's Benjamin's tribe that stays loyal to David and his kingdom. It is on the land that is allocated to the tribe of Benjamin that Jerusalem rests even today. Benjamin is the son of Jacob and his wife Rachel, who he loved very much. To say you come from Benjamin's tribe gave you respectability. It gave you credibility. You know, in our country, it's, you know, we don't do so much of bloodlines, but, you know, in the old country, of course, bloodlines were real important. You know, who would get heir to the throne and where, you know, where they came from and what they have in them and all this kind of stuff. Well, in ancient days, in Bible days, to say, hey, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, that's impressive. Circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He has respectability. And then he says, I'm proud of my race. Now, notice how he emphasizes his right to covenant blessings. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does he mean by that? Well, both of his parents were Hebrews. Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is, there's no commingling of Gentile blood in his pedigree or his bloodline. He's prime stock. He's got, in a world where so much emphasis was put on, I've told you before, to be a Gentile in the mind of the Jew was, the slang word, like we have different ethnicities today, they're epithets and racial slurs and things that, of course, we should not use. And I hope and pray none of us here do that. But they're, for the Gentile, they call them dogs. And they were a hated people by the Jews. And the Samaritans, for example, were part Jew, part Gentile. But Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the 8th day. His standing in his synagogue was impeccable. He had all of the earmarks of a person that would impress any congregation. He's proud of his religion. Now, he says in the same verse, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, what he's referencing here is his moral code of conduct. He says that he lived his life on the strictest terms. You see, the Pharisees were a sect of Jews that, as I've told you before, they, you know, you've got the Ten Commandments, all the thou shalt nots, but the Pharisees, they created a great number of commandments, man-made traditions. In their mind, it was to make sure you did not break one of those 10. For example, if the Bible says, or the commandment is, keep the Sabbath day holy, the Pharisees had literally over 100 ways to tell you how you had to keep the Sabbath holy. You could only walk a certain amount of paces. You couldn't pluck an ear of corn on the Sabbath day. You remember how they called Jesus out for letting his disciples pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day. That's work in their mind. And friend, you may laugh when I say this, but if a flea bit you on the Sabbath day, you could not deal with whatever pain or infection it caused, because that was like going hunting. You couldn't put vinegar on a sore tooth on the Sabbath day. To be a Pharisee was to live by the absolute strictest code of conduct. As a matter of fact, it's very doubtful that any of us here, myself included, would qualify for this religion. They lived a life that was head and shoulders in terms of conduct and lifestyle above that most of us would ever even consider aspiring to. I was a Pharisee, he said. The Pharisees had these prayers they would pray. They had these phylacteries that they would wear on their sleeves, where they would take their favorite verses and patch them to the side there. They would stand out in intersections and make these long prayers up to God and always impressing people. One Pharisee mentioned that he fasted twice in the week. He gave tithes of everything he possessed. Does anybody here give tithes of everything you possess? Would you raise your hand, please? Kidding. We don't. The Pharisee would calculate all of his worth and tithe off of that. And some of you, God can't even get a dime out of every dollar you make. But a Pharisee, they gave tithes of everything they possessed. They lived, they wouldn't eat with unwashed hands. And you say, well, hey, that's a good thing. Of course it's a good thing. But they weren't talking about hygiene. They were talking about another ritual. And there was a certain way you had to wash your hand. One hand had to go in first. And the way you tilted it where the water ran down. And all of this extra stuff that religion always adds to grace. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. You couldn't put your finger on anything in his life that did not look like a devoted person to his faith. No scandal attached to him. Number six, he's proud of his reputation. He is going to twist the knife a little bit further. Or he's going to maybe raise the bar, whichever you prefer. He said, concerning zeal. Now, that is a reference to a sect inside the Pharisees. And that's the thing about legalism and religion. Everybody's always trying to outdo the other one. You know, everybody, you know, if you judge my spirituality by your standard, we're going to always be competing. I should judge my spirituality myself by the standard of Holy Scripture, and as you should. But now this zeal, they were called zealots. Now, they were proactive. What they would do is, the Pharisees just living this way, but the zealots were proactive to make sure that they became very aggressive in dealing with those that did not follow suit to their religion. Particularly this new group called the church, that actually claimed that the Jews had crucified the Messiah. To tell a Jew that was in blindness and unbelief, that's like slapping their face. To tell the Jew that the one that rode in on a donkey and who was meek and lowly in heart was their Messiah, that infuriated them. And they believed that they had every right, just as they had a right to scream, crucify him, they had every right to silence the voices of those that propagated this gospel of Jesus Christ, that he had risen from the dead. So Paul said, I persecuted the church. I was trying to purge our nation from all this heresy. So I was on the attack. I didn't just live this way in my personal life, but I was aggressive, and I would point out the heresy and the fallacies of religions and other things. He said, and he did. He persecuted them. Now what's this? Touching the righteousness which is in the law? Now, he says he's blameless. Blameless. Now, that's baloney. And he would find out later that it was baloney. Later, once the commandment came to his heart and the Holy Spirit dealt with him, he said, sin revived and I died. He said, I got shut up under a broken law and my mouth got stopped fast. He's trying to tell him, this is how I saw myself. But I do believe this. I do believe that Paul was saying here, I did not overtly break any of the commandments. If the commandment said, thou shalt not do this, I was blameless. The word blameless actually speaks to a word where we talk about putting a handle on something. You know, like there was nothing you could point in his life and you could say, you couldn't put a handle on it. You couldn't grab a hold of that and say, look, Paul, you broke that commandment based on this thing you did that day over there. Paul said, blameless. You can't touch me. This is his lifestyle. And so he's telling these dear people, all these things, I had great confidence. Everything here made me feel like I was okay. I never forget when I was living in Uetown, first house Sin and I ever bought. We were really excited about it. It was a little bitty, little framed house. And I had been speaking at the nursing home. And I met this sweet lady that actually helped me get in there. And I had a buddy of mine. He had played the guitar. And I didn't have anywhere to preach at that time. And I says, well, look, man, I said, I'm going to get us in a nursing home. You sing and play a little bit, and I'll preach. And we did, and we had a great time. And we'd come home after that, and the girls would make tacos. And I'd tell him how good he sang. He'd tell me how good I preached. And we'd brag on each other, and you know, and whatever it took, you know. But the lady that got me in there, I really had a great affection for her. And her yard, there was a fence between my yard and her yard. And one day she's out there trimming some bushes or something. I walk over there to her, and I thank her for the opportunity and all this. And then I ask her, somehow we work into the conversation about her own spirituality. Where does she go to church? I don't go to church. I'm just not a church person. Well, I hear that a lot. I says, well, you know, do you not believe in church? Not really. I says, well, you know, the Bible teaches church. The Bible believes in church. And so, you know, it's a little testy there, and I want to back off of that because I'm more concerned about her soul. And I says, and I honestly can't remember her name, but I said to her, I said, well, the main thing is that you know without a doubt that when something takes place in your life and you leave this world, that you're ready to meet God. Oh, I'm ready to meet God. It was one of those yards that were just so pristine. It was just immaculate. I mean, everything, you know, her car was, you know, everything's just perfect, you know. And she was precious. I really cared for her. I liked her a lot. And I says, why do you say that? Why do I say what? Why do you say that there's no doubt in your mind that everything's right with you and God? And she gave me this litany of things that she's never done and all of these things that she does to help people. And I sat there and I was very, very young and I didn't really know how to, it was very delicate. And it just broke my heart. I thought to myself, you poor dear lady, you're not saved. You don't get to heaven by not doing this and making sure you do that. You can't work your way to heaven. And eventually I get around to the point I says, well, you know, I tell you, I used to be pretty active in church. Of course, I'm still preaching active in church. But I says, I found out that everything I was doing wasn't good enough. And that I needed to be born again. And I gave her the testimony of Nicodemus, and I told her how God had changed my life and all of that. And I says, you know, if I stand before God and he says to me, Frank, what right do I have to let you into heaven? Or what right do you have that I let you into heaven? I'll say, Lord, I don't have any right of my own, but I'm here on the righteousness of another. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin a double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. Paul said his righteousness was in the law. Dangerous, people, dangerous. I mean, to believe that you are good enough to get to heaven, or you're not so bad that you deserve hell, is to be deceived. One of our presidential candidates, and I'm not going to mention, you know, his name, because I despise all that from pulpits, but I just have to say this. They asked him, said, do you ever ask for forgiveness? He was speaking at a faith-based organization. And they said, do you pray and ask God for forgiveness? You know, because he says he's a Christian. And you know what he said, I try to live in such a way that I don't ever need, I don't make mistakes. He kept using the word mistakes. I don't make mistakes, so I don't really need to ask for forgiveness. And he just wiggled all around that. And I'm looking at it and watching it, and I'm saying, what about your sin, man? Your sin. Forget your mistakes. 2 + 2 = 5. Oops, that's a mistake. I'm talking about your sin nature. Jesus traced adultery down to lust. He traced murder down to anger. He said, I hate a proud look. And then I said to my TV, I know you're lying now. You definitely got a proud look. He said, I don't make mistakes. I'm sorry, I might have tipped the hand there. But now, I says, I'm not for, I'm just saying, look, I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell you right now, we're all, a man is born of woman, he's a few days and full of trouble because he inherits sin, and we need forgiveness. He's proud of his reputation. Okay, I gotta get on with it now, because some of you are going to get on with it. You look hungry. Let's close out with a couple of things real quick here. What's my other point? Put it up there. Oh, we missed that verse. It says he counted everything but dung. Buddy, that's really strong stuff there. It's pretty graphic. That's how you feel like, though, when you get under conviction. Everything looks so good. Paul said, and I understand what he said, it looked like dung next to the white righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you know that when I was saved, when I was 17, there were a lot of drugs in our school, and I never touched them. Not because I was holy or good, because it was because I was afraid of them. There had been people in my family had addictions, and I was just terrified of the things. Now, I had this reputation that I did a lot of things because, you know, you get peer pressure and all that, but I'm telling you today, I didn't do it. And a lot of things that people were doing, I didn't do. My pastor was a man that was like a father figure to me, and he took a special interest in me as just a kid, and I really loved him, and I see the providence of God, but, you know, I just didn't do those things. I enjoyed sports, played ball, but I didn't do a lot of things. I did, you know, sinner, but for sure. But when the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, that Sunday night in September, honestly, I felt like the most vile, dirty sinner that ever walked the earth. I felt that way because I had been in the church and acting saved and doing this, and I couldn't call myself a hypocrite because I, like Paul, was really deceived. I thought I was okay. But boy, when I realized, when God let me see, Frank, you have never really trusted me. I felt so dirty. So when I read Paul's word, says, I counted it like dung, I'm like, I know what you mean. It's that verse, all my righteousness is like filthy rags. It all looks so bad next to the holiness of God. So now, what changes Paul? And these are quick right here. I promise. Paul says, now I have a personal knowledge of Christ. Now, he didn't say I have a knowledge about Christ. I have a knowledge of Christ. I know him. Notice this verse here in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I have a personal knowledge of Jesus. I know him. Oh, that was a thing that when the Lord saved me was so wonderful. I know him now. He's real to me. I mean, he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as I tarry there, wherever that place is something I had never known. I'm going to tell you what a religious person can't do. They can preach. They can go through the motions of prayer. They can teach. They can sing. They can work. They can do everything except love Jesus. Can't love him till you know him. He said, I've got a personal knowledge of Jesus now. The second thing he says, the difference in all this other stuff over here, all this religious stuff, he says, now I enjoy a personal fellowship with him. Notice what he says here. He says, I'm found in him. Now, that's my writing in parentheses there. I'm in him and he's in me. What he's saying is here, there's a fellowship. I'm found in him. And if you know anything about Paul's life, he found his greatest joy in talking about him. You know, with all of the tinsel and all the glitter and all the gifts and all the gestures and the food and everything, nothing compared with any experience I've had this past week. Keith, like the song you started singing earlier, or the church did, Worthy is the Lamb. Nothing even compared to the joy that Christ gives. Not one thing in this world compares to be found in him. The third and final thing, Paul says, I'm secure because now I have perfect righteousness. He's covered in the blood. Notice verse 9. I'm found in him. I don't have my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's a good thing, Paul, because you weren't interpreting all those verses right. Jesus kind of put some commentary on it to let us know that we're all guilty. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He says, but now that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He said, now I have the righteousness of Jesus, which I got from God by faith. What happened, he said, was God took all my sins and put them on Jesus. And then he wounded him. He treated him like a lamb to the slaughter. He put all my sins on Jesus, and Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, which is death. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He went and showed his Father that the payment had been made, and now God the Father says, okay, Frank, because you have believed on Christ, I put all your sins on him. Now I'm going to put all his righteousness on you. How do you? I got it by faith. Where's one of our bulletins? There's some. Yeah, it says Grace Baptist Church. I thought it said Methodist Church for a minute. I was just checking. I'm confused. I mean, where are you people? That's good preaching, even if I am doing it. He put all of the righteousness of Christ on me. And he put all of my sin on him. And then he said, now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm glory bound and hell proof. And it's not because of my righteousness. It's because the grace of God that taught my heart to fear in God's love and mercy covered me in the righteousness of Christ. What are you counting on? Dear one, what are you counting on? Have you been to the cross? Have you been to that place of repentance where you realize you are lost and you need Christ? Or you got a bunch of stuff you trust that you think? You say, well, I think I'm just as good as you. You're probably better than me. You know? But I'm not the standard. Let's pray. Keith, you come and get our song. A salvation you can count on. When you press a dying pillow, what are you going to be holding on to? A ritual, a religion, a list of good deeds? Or can you, like the old song, tell you now the time, take you to the place where the Lord saved me by his wonderful grace? Can you? What are you counting on, friend? This morning, put all your trust where God put all your sins. And that's not in Jesus. All the good things you've done, bless you. That's good. But it doesn't have saving efficacy. It doesn't atone for sin. Do like Paul and others. Count it loss so you can truly know Christ. Take your place before God, the sinner that you are. Humble before him and say, be merciful to me, forgive me. Save me, wash me, cleanse me, fill me. He loves to save. Heavenly Father, I pray in this moment now that you would do for that person that feels the burden of their sin, who is hurting because deep in their soul and spirit, there's a great emptiness there. Nothing really satisfies. Lord, I remember how that feels. Very well. Prick the heart for the glory of God, and the deliverance of some dear one today. And then, Lord, for Christian who may just follow you at a distance, Lord, and they just simply not sustained a kind of fellowship with you where they can enjoy so many of the blessings that are available, then, Lord, bring them home this morning. Bring them home. Don't let them go into this new year with all of the new challenges that we'll all face, still the same person that was broken and beaten and battered by this last year. Let him go into the year saying, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Work in this invitation moment, Lord. I don't know how to give an invitation. But Lord, you do. And may people respond for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.